As we continue on in the book of Galatians, this morning we're in Galatians chapter 4. We're, Lord willing, going to consider verses 1 through 7. So Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 7. But I'm actually going to move back a little bit to start reading at Galatians 3, verse 23. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 4, 7. This is the word of God. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So, you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, we would ask this morning that your Spirit will just press aside all the things which crowd into our hearts and minds, all the things that distract, and that your Spirit will allow us to concentrate on your word, that we will be able to concentrate on this, which is your revelation given to us, that we can know you better, so we can be rightly related to you. And so, Father, we ask that your Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, whom you send into the hearts of your children, we pray that your Spirit will be active in our hearts to lead us to you through Jesus into a more intimate relationship than we've ever had with you before. Bring us close to you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, a lot of times when you're reading, usually it would be nonfiction, but you know, you're reading nonfiction and you're working through a point or a case someone's trying to make. Often the most helpful words you come across are when you're reading and you're trying to follow along a little bit and you're following along, and the author will say something like, in other words. And usually you're very thankful for that. Because now what the author is going to do is they're going to take what they've been expressing that you've maybe been getting little pieces of. Now they're going to express it in a slightly different way, usually a simplified way. And this is designed to really help you understand the point. All of the details are kind of clinched together. That's a little bit of what Paul is doing here. So he's been making this long discursive argument from, you know, the middle of Galatians 2 through Galatians 3. And he basically says, okay, so here's the point. Or here's what I'm driving at. What I've been saying is this. If you're in Canada, let's say 18 is the age of majority. No, you're 21 in some of the states, I believe. But you, if you're not 18, even if you're the heir of the estate, you don't have control over the assets of the estate. There are other people who make decisions for you. So until you reach the age of majority, you are not able to make all the functional decisions about the estate, even if you're the heir. Even if everything has been left to you in the will, if you're 13, you still have to have other people who will operate in power and authority over you, legally for your good and best interest and all of the rest. But you don't get to make the decisions at 12 that you get to make the moment you turn 18. Paul's sort of using that as the illustration for what it is like to live prior to the incarnation and advent of Christ, prior to his cross, prior to the resurrection, prior to Pentecost, and what it's like to live afterwards. Because the work of Christ inaugurates the new covenant age. The work of Christ actually conquers death. The work of Christ actually fulfills categories like atonement and redemption. The work of Christ is such that he now reigns at the right hand of the Father over all things for the sake of the church. The reign of Christ is such that now we have a high priestly mediator in the presence of the Father, it, not just in an earthly holy of holies, but in the heavenly holy of holies. We have a high priest who always lives to intercede for us. And because of that, because of the reign and the mediation of Christ, or the reign as king and mediation as high priest, the Holy Spirit is poured out in fullness and abundance upon all of the children of God, sealing them in covenant union with Christ as a down payment, guaranteeing the incredible inheritance that will be ours in glory when the Lord returns and the age is consummated. Paul says, it's like if you turned 18 and you received the inheritance, you entered into the fullness, and you said, you know what? I'm going to go back and live like a 12-year-old or a 6-year-old with people making all of the decisions, babysitting me, making the decisions for me. Paul says, in other words, theologically, when you are in the age of fulfillment, when you're in the age of the Spirit, when you're this side of Pentecost, when you're this side of the cross and resurrection, do not go back and put yourself under all of the system of regulations as if you're a spiritual minor. In Christ, there is fullness and fulfillment and maturity for all of the children of God. There's no going back. This is very much fundamentally the same as the argument which is extended through the book of Hebrews. If you have come to know Christ, do not set Christ aside for any religious system whatsoever, even the Mosaic covenant. Don't go back. In the era of the new covenant, there's no going back to live under the old covenant as if Christ never came. And you can't just graft the old covenant wholesale onto the work of Christ as if that extends into the new covenant age. You need to, in some ways, spiritually, You need to recognize that if you're a Christian, you have hit the age of majority and you need to act like it. There is great spiritual personal responsibility in union with Christ. And because we're not up for that, God's poured the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. So that what we can't do on our own, we can do through the power and wisdom of God's Holy Spirit. So that's roughly what Paul is arguing here. As long as the heir is underage, he's no different from a slave. That is, other people are telling him what to do, even if he owns the whole estate. And this lasts until the time set by the father. So also when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. Now, this phrase, elementary spiritual forces, it's highly contested and debated amongst really good scholars. The idea is basically this. It can refer to elemental spiritual forces, or it can refer just more to the basic elements of the world. Okay. Either way, what Paul is saying is, what you need to do, now that the time set by the Father for Christ to come into the world has passed, that is, Christ is in the world. When Paul's writing this, the incarnation has happened, Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now that you live in this era, you cannot live your life according to the basic pattern of the world around you. You can't conform yourself, to borrow from sort of Romans 12, you can't conform yourself to the patterns of thinking and the ways of acting of the world around you. And the reason why there's a debate about the force of, is it just the elemental things of the world, or is it the elemental spiritual forces? One of the reasons why, you know, you can make a really good case for both is that they're actually not really mutually exclusive if you're familiar with the categories of Paul's thinking. In other words, the basic system of the world is in opposition to the truth of God. You order yourself around the basic principles of the world, and what you find out is those basic elements of the world are actually ordered by powers of darkness. That there is a prince of the power of the air. There is a powerful fallen angel who organizes opposition in all things to the truth of God, who is the deadly opponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And people in their sin are dead in trespasses and sin. And they're overpowered by the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes. They're overpowered by their own arrogant pride. And they love darkness rather than light. And so there's no real, in the end, division to be made from the elemental forces of the world outside of Christ and evil spiritual powers. The two go together. Because the world system is arrayed in opposition to the truth of God. To find yourself outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ is by definition to find yourself in an order which is not just incompatible with God, it is anti-God. Paul says, There is no third position between Christ and darkness. You used to be in slavery to this system set up in opposition to God and truth and light. In other words, very simply, you used to live in darkness. Now come and live in the light of Jesus. Now the problem is this. If you're in slavery to a system like this, but you're also part of the tremendous difficulty with your slavery is, it's not just coercive in the sense of your captor is stronger than you, but you're trying desperately to escape. The slavery is, the captor is stronger than you, and you're desperately trying to stay. In other words, you're imprisoned and you love the cell. You're in chains and the last thing you want is to actually walk out into freedom. You're actually on the side of the system that has you in bondage. You're not looking to get away. You're not wanting to get away. And in fact, paradoxically, you think, and this is something like this is sort of off to the side, this is just reality. From a biblical perspective, you can't help but notice this. If you're familiar with what the Bible teaches, even at a basic level, and if you're familiar with ideologies and moral trajectory in our society, you cannot help but notice that increasingly in our society, the term freedom is used in association with things which absolutely 100% are enslaving and demonic. And what people are being taught in terms of liberty and embracing freedom is literally teaching them to go deeper into pervasive bondage and slavery to sin and darkness and the devil. The Bible view of freedom and our 21st century Canadian view of freedom are not remotely the same. In a spiritual sense, it's like counseling people to do this. If you're in bondage and you don't feel free, clap on some additional weights and chains to hold you down. That's where freedom is. It's not a solution. It's making the problem worse and worse and worse. It is freedom. It is bondage in the name of freedom. It's an absolute lie. And what Scripture tells you is the only way that you can ever actually be free is to step under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Freedom is not throw off every restraint, throw off every authority, do whatever you want. Freedom is forsaking the way of the world, which keeps you in spiritual bondage, and embrace the freedom that's in Jesus. And the freedom that's in Jesus, you find out, actually isn't freedom from all rules. It's not all freedom from every law. It's not freedom from every moral code. It's the freedom to actually flourish as a human being, living the way you were designed to live. It's the freedom of living in the joy and the strength of the Lord. It's the freedom of walking and being able to see in the light instead of stumbling around in chains and darkness. And Paul's saying, listen, everything I've been driving at so far in this letter is to get you to see the difference between freedom in Christ and the Holy Spirit and bondage and slavery to sin and death and a legalism which can never make you righteous. you used to be in slavery, but when the set time had fully come, that is, God always had a plan. And when I say always, that's a temporal term, but I actually don't even mean like always. I mean, before there was time, God had a plan. The plan of redemption is not a response to human action. That is, the plan of redemption is not a response to the fall. The plan of redemption is not sort of put together in reaction to what we do. The plan of redemption was always in the mind of God from eternity past as to how he would bring glory to himself and magnify the greatness and love and character of his son in the redemptive act of the cross and resurrection. God always knew. Exactly before God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, God knew the exact moment his son would be conceived. He knew the exact moment his son would be born into the world. He knew the exact moment the son would die on the cross as an acceptable sacrifice of atonement. He knew the exact moment that Christ would conquer death and the resurrection. He knew the exact moment that Christ would ascend to reign and rule over all things at his right hand. And one of the things that may be worth remembering, more than we do, or at least more than I do, God knows the exact moment Christ is coming back. And there's a set time for that. Like, God has set times. There's a date on the calendar in heaven, circled. It's the day when Jesus returns. That day is guaranteed. Whether any of us are still on earth when it happens or not, whether however many more generations go by, whether it's tomorrow, God has set a time when his son is going to return, and this world arrayed against him will be conquered and purified. And eventually there will be a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. God sent his son, born of a woman. That is exactly a Christmas verse. You tie all of this into, you know, your opening chapter of Matthew and first couple chapters of Luke. God sends his son, born of a woman. That also ties exactly to the first proclamation of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will destroy the work of the serpent. The serpent will strike his heel, but he will crush his head. The seed of the woman is finally born. And then you have this very interesting note, born under the law. Paul has argued up until now that the law cannot be the way that any of us are saved. Because righteousness comes by faith, but the law says to be righteous according to me, the law, you need to do everything I say all of the time without any failure whatsoever. And so Paul says on that basis, obviously none of us are ever going to be righteous because it's not by faith, it's by works. And also our works are terrible. But the Son of God is born under that system. And here's the most amazing thing. Paul has been laboring over and over again to teach the Galatians absolutely no one can ever be righteous according to keeping the law. And then you're told this individual is born under that system. And your first thought is, well, no one can keep that system. But there's one exception. No one of us can keep that system. But God's Son is unique. He is sent into the world for the purpose of living a perfect, righteous life under the law. And he does. And that's necessary in order for him to redeem those under the law for a few reasons. According to the law, we have an infinite spiritual debt to God the Father. Under the law, Jesus lives in such a way that he has infinite merit and he has an infinite merit and treasury of righteousness. His righteousness actually is more extensive than our wickedness, not just in a one-to-one way. So that the righteousness of Jesus is greater than my unrighteousness. That's true. That's the only reason I can be saved. And when you think about that, that is actually an astounding thing. Because I know that you don't know me, like you don't know everything about me. But if you've known me for any length of time, like if you had any interactions with me over time, you know that, to be euphemistic, I am not perfect. There are people in this room who absolutely know what it is like to interact with me when I am, well, for lack of a better term, when I am making it very, very clear that I have a sinful nature. And don't snicker, because I've seen you in that boat too, just so you know. And next week I'm naming names, so come back. It's amazing that Jesus can have so much righteousness. The quality of his righteousness is so incredible. He can save me? How is that possible? But he can save more than me. He can save everyone in this room. He can save everyone who has ever lived, who comes to him to turn away from their sin and trust him for salvation. His righteousness is literally a perfect righteousness. And it's enough for any and every sinner who ever comes to him in humility to have forgiveness and receive the gift of eternal life. He was born under the law to be perfectly righteous, to redeem those under the law by paying the price for their purchase, which he did with his blood. He paid their debt out of his riches. He destroyed their enmity. That is, he took those of us who, because we were in bondage to the elemental spiritual forces of the world, we who hated God and had enmity towards God, in the incredible love of Christ, Christ by the Spirit, he overrides and overturns our hatred so that we who are God's enemies are reconciled to God and made his friends. It's a complete and perfect redemption. Now, I had thought this morning, because we're coming up to Christmas, I had thought about doing something which would be very fun and literally illustrative, because it would have been an illustration. It would have been an illustration. So, I was going to have a whiteboard. And this is where, because you're not in school and you think, oh, we're not in school, we're on Christmas holidays, we don't need to think. Wrong. You're thinking. So envision a whiteboard and envision three circles. Okay? Everyone doing this so far? We're doing well? Okay. And we're going to label the first circle God. Okay? Everyone's mentally able to keep up with this? Do you want me to use my notes and a pen? Or okay? The character of God, bounded by a circle, inside of it, absolutely no flaws. None. So if I were to take a red marker and every sin, every failure, every flaw is a red notch in that circle. I come up to the circle that represents God's character, and there is nothing I can put in there. Nothing. And that's the standard God demands. Because it's a moral universe. And then we have my circle. There may be one or two red marks over the years that would go into that circle. If we had to numerically put a dot into your circle to represent every sin, and if the greatest sin is failing to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength all of the time, how many moments do you think you've passed in blissful perfection in the sight of God? So my circle doesn't look like a circle with a white background and a few red marks. It's pure red. By action in nature, the doctrine of total depravity. There is no part of my being which escapes the stain of sin. And then you have a third circle. And that's the incarnate Christ. And you go to his circle. And even the people who hate him, Jesus will say to them, who of you can accuse me of sin? Make it public. What have I done? And what you notice is, unbelievably, you can't add one single red mark into the circle of Jesus. And then when you stand back, you can't help but notice the circle of God and the circle of Jesus have the exact same number of red marks. None. They align and match perfectly. They are both perfectly righteous. The problem isn't with God or Christ. The problem was with my circle, which is full of stain. And so what Jesus does is this. He says, well, Steve, there was that time you lied. I'm going to take that red mark out of your circle and I will take it in mine. And I'll pay the debt for that one. There was the time you did this and the time you did that. And what Christ does is he takes every one of those red marks out of my circle. And he takes them into his to be treated as I deserve as a sinner. And if every one of those red dots represents a debt, he takes every one of those debts to himself, to his own account, and pays them off. And in the cross, all of my debts are wiped away because Jesus paid it all. And because all of my debts are wiped away, something relatively incredible has happened. According to the law, I have no guilt, which means I'm justified. The verdict for me in the sight of God is I am just. Because I have no debt. I have no criminal liability. There is nothing that can be urged against me which Jesus has not already cleared out of my account. Even then, I'm just brought up to neutral, which isn't the positive righteousness that God requires. So Jesus not only takes my sin and liability out of myself, out of my circle into his, in paying for absolutely all that I have done, he then transfers all of his righteousness to my account. And so when the Father sees me, he doesn't just see me as someone who hasn't sinned. He sees me as someone who is as righteous as his son, Jesus, because I am united with Jesus and his righteousness is imputed or given to me. And that's why we're justified. By works, you will never clear out the red marks of your character and account. But Jesus does that for us to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Justification is a courtroom metaphor. Adoption is a family metaphor, which is here actually very touches up more on reality than metaphor. So, if you were to think for a moment, try to envision this, working with the actual image. We talk about justification by faith as a doctrine, but justification, the way Paul uses it, it's a metaphor from a courtroom. It's a courtroom illustration. It's a courtroom picture. Okay? So don't just make it an abstract, like Reformation doctrine. Envision it. You are being judged, and the judge, on the basis of Christ, finds you innocent. Now, this is one of the reasons that Christians are supposed to be, like we're actually supposed to be mildly happy people. Like, do you know how much your legal debt would be before God? Do you have any idea what, like, the weight of that? And it's all just taken away? That someone paid that for you so you can have eternal life? So you're on trial for murder. And I know legally this couldn't happen because there'd be a conflict of interest. I understand it. But you've murdered the judge's son. His death is your responsibility. With criminal hatred, you have murdered the judge's son. Now, I realize in that exact scenario, it's not really possible to have what looks like a fair substitution of justice and all of the rest. But to sink into your mind that what you have done is not just an offense against the law, but the greatest personal offense to that individual who has your life in their hands imaginable. So, put that into your mind. Then, there is a way that the death of that person, the judge's son whom you have killed, that their death actually provides an atonement for your guilt in this case. And the judge says, you did this act, but you are covered by this payment, so you can go free. You are justified. You are innocent in this courtroom. And the judge pronounces you innocent and then lays down the gavel, gets off the bench, and says, okay, the trial's over. Before you go, I have something to say to you. And the judge says, Where are you staying tonight? I see in the dossier you have no home. You have no family. You're enslaved in darkness. Let me adopt you. I choose you to be my heir. There's room for you.
you murdered my son, but I will be your father. I want you to have my name. I want you to be my child. I want my estate to be deeded to you as my heir. I pronounce you innocent legally, but I choose you for my family personally. I will love you. I will watch over you. I will bless you. Everything I have is yours. You are my adopted son. And the reason it's specific here for son is in the world Paul's writing in, only the sons were the ones who inherited the estate. In other words, this isn't a question about whether you're male or female, a boy or a girl. The question is, who in Paul's world would inherit everything the father had? And it was the son. So you, male or female, in Christ, you are all sons. Why? Because everything the father has in his estate belongs to you. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, young or old. It's all yours. And then this is the most special gift of all. Because you don't want to think of estate in the sense of stuff, although presumably God has a lot of stuff. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, so that by him you cry out, Abba, Father. God chooses to adopt you into his family as his heir so that he can be your father. And this sounds so bad, but again, I don't know how to phrase this exactly, but to make you appreciate the magnitude of what he's done, he gives you his Spirit so that you call out to him as your father. That is, God doesn't just externally adopt you. He doesn't just bring you into his home. He works inside of you, so that you love being his adopted child. The Spirit fills you to lead you away from the darkness and slavery and brokenness and shame and death of the world system. The Spirit cries out, Abba, Father. The Spirit establishes in your heart. God actually has entered into an intimate relationship with you, the one who killed his son. He gives you his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, who laid down his life on the cross for sinners like us, so that his Spirit fills us, so that our whole orientation, sending the Spirit into your heart, is the Spirit is put into the deepest part of who you are. The real you is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, so that you can recognize the relationship with which you stand to him. He actually is your father. He is your Abba Father. There is an intimacy and a closeness in that expression of care and trust and love and safety and security. And you always have to remind yourself, who am I talking about? Who is my Abba Father? And it's the creator of the universe. It's the one whom the angels can't even look at directly, but cry out, holy, 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 as they cover their eyes with their wings. He's the Lord Almighty. He's our Father. He adopts us as his children, gives us everything he has. And the most precious thing he has to give us is the Holy Spirit himself, fully God, living in us to help us understand how beautiful this relationship is. Now, I know that Christmas, we talk about Christmas time sometimes being a time of joy. It's also sometimes a time of difficulty. You know, some people coming into, you know, this Christmas season, you're facing a new family dynamic in the sense of missing a loved one, father, a mother, a grandparent. One of the things to remember coming into Christmas, and it is completely legitimate, it is normal, it is good to sometimes have some sadness and grief and to shed tears about people you love and you're missing. But for the children of God, do not forget that you always, always, always have a father. You always have a father. He's the maker of everything. And he's adopted you. He chose you. There is no one who knows Jesus who is a second-class citizen or an afterthought or a borderline reject. God did not have to adopt us into his family. The only reason we are adopted into the family of God is because God wants us to belong to him. And so we do. And that's why there's Christmas. The Lord sent his son into the world to redeem people like us who had failed to live under the law so that we could be justified, adopted, and full of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pray, and then our musicians are going to come and lead us in our closing song. Lord, your Spirit works in our hearts to cry out, Abba, Father. And so we just want to take a moment to praise and address you like that. You are our Abba, Father. And Father, I pray that you'll help us to feel your love and presence in a special way. Now and in the days to come and on Christmas, help us to rejoice in all that is ours in Jesus, your Son, whom you sent into the world. And you sent your Spirit also into our hearts. Father, help us to live and worship and rejoice and act in a way which brings honor to our family name, which is ours because of you. May we live as your heirs. May we live as your ambassadors, your representatives, and your children. For we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Go in grace and peace.